John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, to consider this incident in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And we're using it as a means to consider what theologians call regeneration. There is the work of Christ to redeem the lost. And then there is the way in which the Holy Spirit takes the work of the person of Christ and applies his life and his merits to us. And it begins, obviously, in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit in our hearts, in this work of regeneration. Now, we don't find the word regeneration in these opening verses of John chapter 3, but the elements of what regeneration is certainly included in this account. So that's why we can use this as a way of illustration this morning. Now, the incident itself is not difficult for us to grasp. If you've been brought up in a Sunday school or youth meeting, I'm sure you'll have heard this story many, many times before. It's night time. A member of the religious hierarchy finds out where Jesus is staying and then makes his way there to initiate a conversation, a discussion with him. We notice it begins very respectfully. Nicodemus courteously calls Jesus a teacher. Now we remember that Nicodemus was trained like in the equivalent of the theological schools of the day. But Jesus was the son of a carpenter. And yet Nicodemus does respect him in this regard. Although you haven't trained perhaps as we have, he acknowledges that Jesus is helped and assisted by God in his ministry. This is what he says. He includes an endorsement that Jesus was helped by God in the performance of the signs and the miracles he performed. And then Jesus speaks. You notice it there in verse 3. I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus then interjects with a question about the physical impossibility, and it is physically impossible for someone who is born to be re-enter his mother's womb and be born again. And then again Jesus replies, verse 5, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so in those two verses, verse 3 and 5, you see that Jesus is saying you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So the seeing, the entering, that is the perceiving of the kingdom of God and the participation in the kingdom of God depends upon being born again. And so to be able to in any way appreciate the kingdom of God or become an actual member of the kingdom, Nicodemus, any man, any woman, any young person must be born again. Now we turn for a moment to the phrase born again. You see it in verses 3 and 7. This phrase can also be translated born anew or also born from above. And that perhaps gives us a clearer grasp as to the source of regeneration, the source of the new birth, born from above. Now, the original word can mean either to beget or to bear. So in one sense, we think of our reading, perhaps of the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and we see, or the Old Testament passages that we sometimes read in Chronicles about begetting. And we realize, well, that's the action of a father. A father begets a child. But it's the mother who then bears the child. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So whether it's begetting or whether it's bearing, both actions remind us clearly of this. That it is an essential truth that the one who is born is wholly dependent upon the actions of another. Whether it's upon the action of the father in his begetting, whether it's upon the actions of the mother in bearing and bringing the child into the world, the one who is born physically has not cooperated either in their procreation or in their birth. So the new birth, regeneration then, is an act of God. J.I. Packer describes it here, an inner an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious, sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. Now, look how Paul describes the human condition. When we think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, how did he describe the believers? Well, he's writing to them. They are a gathered company now in Ephesus and the surrounding areas. He speaks of them as chosen of the Father. He speaks of them as redeemed by the Son. He speaks of them as sealed by the Holy Spirit in that wonderful first sentence in chapter 1. But then chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, as for you, this is what you were. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, what an important verse that is to remind us of our condition before we became believers. And it's helpful for us as believers also when we are now in dealing with members of our family who are not yet Christians, or those perhaps we work with. What is their condition? They are dead in their transgressions and sins. And this is helpful because it's not then that those around us in our family, those we're concerned about, it's not that they're unwell. I don't know what you do when you're unwell. I know a lady, if she's unwell, she reaches for a bottle of Lucozade. It's the panacea of all ills. Have a little bottle of Lucozade and sip it, and the headache or the sense of weariness will dissipate. Well, it's not then, in this picture, it's not that men and women need a bottle of some spiritual sparkle juice to get them on their feet again. It's not that they're unwell. Also as well, it's not that they're half alive, or perhaps on the edge of spiritual life and death, therefore needing perhaps to have an operation. I think of so many, we've known them, they've been active, they've been alive, and yet slowly and surely, as a result of a condition that they've suffered, they become weaker and have perhaps be set aside, and then they're waiting for a transplant, waiting for something to happen to them. And if that takes place, then they will come to life again, and their vitality and energy will be restored. Well, again, it's not a spiritual picture of man. It's not that he's unwell, it's not that he's half alive. The spiritual condition of mankind is clearly outlined there by Paul as desperate. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. And unless something is done, a resurrection power comes upon him, then there is no possibility of life. But there are those in reading this passage who see some hope, you see, in words in verse 5. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so it's interpreted, it's a reference to then to baptism, the importance to be baptized, whether as a child or perhaps at a certain age, a 10 or 12 years of age, or even as an adult, providing you're baptized and then God also works spiritually in some way, your spirit it becomes interested in the things of God, well, then you may enter into the kingdom of God. We know it's those who would believe in what's called baptismal regeneration would quote this verse as a proof of that. If you are baptized, well then you will enter the kingdom of God. But let's notice in that phrase then, in verse 5, Jesus talks about water. He doesn't talk about baptism. Perhaps we should look at the context. The conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? He's a religious leader. Consider if there's another way. How would Nicodemus have understood that reference to water and the Spirit? How was water understood in the religious sense by Nicodemus and those who had lived before him, those who had been rabbis and teachers before him in Judaism? Well, it was the Old Testament significance of water that Jesus was touching upon here. And water in the Old Testament, in terms of the think of Leviticus as an example, it refers to purification. It refers to something that had been touched, perhaps, by a dead animal or by an unclean object, that it had to be washed before it could be utilized. And that's why we read those verses at the commencement of our service this morning from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. Verses 25 to 27. Now, Nicodemus would have known verses like these. We read them again. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is the picture of the new covenant. We think of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, but we have a picture of it here in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And we notice the two actions in those verses. There are two actions, to cleanse and to give. To remove the heart of stone and to give a heart of flesh. So it's dealing with the past, cleansing of sin, bringing them away then from that. And then also then something new, something about the present, something about the future. A new heart, a new way of understanding, a new way of living. And it's the action of the Holy Spirit. Even there in Ezekiel, it's this reference to the Spirit of God. And what happens? The action of the Holy Spirit in the disposition of an individual. What do we mean by that? Well, the inclinations, the tendencies, the proneness of the nature that is altered. And so a definition of this word regeneration then is that it is an act of God. An act of God by which the principle of a new life is implanted in a man or a woman or a young person. And then the governing disposition of that soul is made holy. And now we come to what we consider perhaps as a most important word, and we need to look at it carefully. In verse 7, we see what's called an imperative. You must be born again. Now probably you've heard many sermons on this text. You must be born again. It's an imperative. But what does the imperative refer to? Well, there are those who say, well, you must, if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again, it must be something Nicodemus has to do. You must be born again. And perhaps you've heard it preached to you like that. What must you? You must be born again. Something you have to do. Well, as we've already seen, regeneration is an act of God. It's the sovereign act of God. It is, some then would see it as a responsibility that must be taken up. It is led to books. You think of a book, How to Be Born Again. What you must do to bring this about. Now, am I saying this morning that there's nothing a sinner has to do to enter the kingdom of God? Well, I'm not saying that, because this evening we look at the subject of conversion. Because regeneration and conversion really go hand in hand. But for this morning, I just want us to pause and to realize with regards to regeneration, it is an act of God. Unless someone is born again, unless someone is born anew, unless someone is born from above, has his or her disposition changed, they will never repent. They will never believe. They will never follow Christ. Why? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And if we think of the illustration there, unless a new life is implanted in the inner being, these things will never happen. They'll never begin. You can argue and discuss and encourage, persuade, but if someone is dead in trespasses and sins, it's not your persuading, it's not your arguing, it's not even your coming alongside them and befriending them. Although all those things are vital and important. But for us to understand that regeneration is a work of God's Holy Spirit. Now we can agree, and we'll agree with all this, but in the end it's going to come then to an application to us as God's believing people when we come to pray. So, how then do we understand the must? of verse 7. You must be born again. If this is not something a person can do or is able to do, why is the must there? Why is Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again? Well, we are saying, well, Nicodemus, if he's not yet a Christian, he's unregenerate. Well, he can't. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Well, verse 8 gives us the answer. Why is the must there? Now, I don't know, sometimes in conversation, you're going along in a conversation with someone and you seem to come to a misunderstanding, or you don't, and then we can so easily turn to the weather, don't we? Well, it's a lovely day today. Now, verse 8 isn't to be understood in that sense, that Jesus changed the subject and said, well, we'll have a chat about the weather then. We don't know, the wind, very windy. It wasn't that. There was significance in what Jesus said here in verse 8. He gives a clear illustration. The must be born again is telling Nicodemus and anyone else who comes to Jesus to inquire about the way of salvation that unless God does something in you, there's no hope for you. Now, we don't like that. We don't like it at all. You see, each and every one of us is a do-it-yourself person. Now, you might never have built a house from scratch. You might never have gone into a junkyard and got bits of an old car and made up a model. You might never have sewn, you might never have knitted, you might never have painted anything. You might never have been to B&Q. But I'll tell you this, each and every one of us is a do-it-yourself sort of person when it comes to salvation. We'd like to think that if we wanted to, we could follow Jesus and do it well enough to make the grade to go to heaven. And that's the sort of idea. Certainly, that was my idea. I had friends who become Christians, and I used to think, yeah, well, I could be like you if I wanted to. Yes, you're professing faith, you're going to church, you're reading the Bible. I could do that if I wanted to. But at the moment, I'm not of that opinion. I'm not of that persuasion. And then sitting under the gospel, I came to realize I couldn't if I wanted to. The reality was, I didn't want to anyway. I might be saying I'd want to, but I didn't. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And this then is what verse 8 is telling us. It is hopeless. The passage was telling Nicodemus and us, it's hopeless. There's no chance of ever seeing or entering the kingdom of God unless God the Holy Spirit brings new life into your being. And that's why verse 8 tells us about the wind. You see the result of the wind. You don't see the wind. You see the trees bowing. You hear the wires whistling. You hear perhaps the wind travelling through the roof timbers of your house. But you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. Now, modern meteorology can predict the coming hurricane. We see the little swirls and they're warning us this weekend, don't go camping this weekend. And we understand what they're saying. They're giving us warning. But there's no scientific insight that can control the wind. Can predict it in the sense of they can see these patterns, but where the wind comes from, where the wind goes, what controls it, it's beyond the ability and reach of man. And this is what Jesus is saying here in verse 8. This is what happens to everyone that is born of the Spirit. It is therefore a mysterious exercise of divine power. It changes a lawless, godless person to someone who trusts and believes in the Saviour. It enlightens a blinded mind to begin to understand the ways of God. It liberates the will of an individual away then, bound in sin and nature's night, as the old hymn says, to obedience to God. And regeneration is instantaneous. When the Holy Spirit implants the new life in the inner being of the person ceases to be the person they once were. The old life is over, the new life has begun. That's how, again, Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation, a new creature. The old has gone. The new has come. Now the results of that change may be slow, it may be gradual, but it will become evident. The new life will develop. So we can say this. There's nothing that we can do to be born again. It is an act of God, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. There is no action that we are involved in before it. But there's plenty of action after it. And this is the evidence. You see, it's not enough for someone to say, oh, I'm, and we'll hear it all the time, perhaps more over the water in America, oh, I'm born again. I'm born again. But if that is right, then there will be very clear evidence, slowly and surely in that person's life, of a change. And people who are coming under the sound of the gospel, if there isn't a gradual, sometimes it's instantaneous, sometimes it's rapid change, but it's at least, in its minimal sense, gradual, the change will become evident. We've known times in our land of great revivals. 1859, 1904. There are those who can talk about what happened in 1948 down in Cross Hands. You can get tapes available of that, of a move of the Spirit of God. In Bala, while Minister was away, Phil Hill was leading the main addresses. I can remember Phil Hill as the UCCF, or IVF, IUCCF Travelling Secretary. There was a move of God's Spirit amongst young people in the early 1970s. And I've been encouraging Phil Hill, when he does eventually retire, whatever that means for him, to perhaps tackle this subject of the move of the Spirit. It happened here in Clydach. It happened here in Clydach. It happened in Gosain. It happened in many places. Young people came to faith, moved on then into the universities. And looking around, many of them who are in positions of influence and preaching the gospel, and perhaps are coming near now towards the end of their ministerial pastoral capacity then, were those who were converted. You ask them, well, when were you converted? Well, 72, 74. A move of the Spirit of God. Perhaps not in that same sense that we can measure 1859 and 1904. I'm not saying that, but it was a move of the Spirit of God in the hearts and minds of men and women. And it wasn't only youngsters, it was adults as well. Now for God's people to pray, men and women cannot be born again. There's nothing they can do. They are dead in trespasses and sins. We are to pray, God, have mercy upon our nation. God, have mercy upon our community. God, have mercy upon our land. Come with your wind. The wind of the Spirit of God to move upon people's hearts. To give them an interest in the Saviour. To plant within them a new life. So that they are no longer what they once were. They start to become what they should be. So the must in these verses is not what you must do. It is Jesus telling Nicodemus, unless God does it, you'll never come to the kingdom. You must be born again, meaning God is to do it, not you. But there is one imperative in this passage, one final thought. In the section, there's another imperative, this word must. It's found in verse 14, just before that wonderful verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's talking now about repentance and faith, and we look at that this evening. But Jesus had spoken about, and I shared it with the boys and girls this morning, a recorded incident in Numbers 21, where the people grumbled, were bitten by snakes, And we remember that in that account how Moses raised a bronze serpent on a pole, told the people to look at it and be healed. Now John 3 verse 14, look at it there. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This work of grace, this work that takes place, which we've got to pray for, the must, the imperative, was in the Lord Jesus Christ's willingness and readiness to obey the Father's command, to come into the world, to live that perfect life, and then, as the one who would bear the wrath and the punishment for our sins upon himself, he must be lifted up. And that has to be a clear reference to the cross at Calvary. And for all who since have looked away from themselves, that's faith, and looked to Christ, they are the ones who know eternal life. They are the ones who begin that walk with him. So, entering the kingdom of God is obtaining eternal life. And this verse tells us that the only way that it could be accomplished was by the cross of Calvary. A substitutionary atonement once and for all for sin. And that's the must. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You won't change yourself. God must do it. Well, what can a sinner do? What can a sinner do? If you're telling a man or a woman that there's nothing they can do, then they're useless and they're hopeless. Yes. You've got to be brought there before you'll cry. And you'll say, Lord, I can't do anything. I've got a sense of my sin and there's nothing I can do. God, help me. And in a mysterious way, I cannot explain it, it's beyond my understanding. But there is a sense, then, as the wind blows upon the heart and mind of a young person or an adult, this change begins to take place. And it will be evident. And you won't have to tell people to read the Bible. They will read the scriptures. You won't have to tell them after they've supposedly been converted, you'd better start coming to the prayer meeting. They will come to the prayer meeting. Well, what's that? Why haven't we got to instruct them and tell them what to do? Well, in one sense, I understand that. There is a discipleship. I understand that. But what has happened is this, you see. God is in them. There's been a change. There's been an alteration. And that new life manifests itself. It shows itself. It's new life. The couple who have brought the baby home, they're hearing cries. Food's having to be prepared. The whole household has changed. Why? Well, because there's new life. And that's what happens then in the context of an individual person's experience also. So regeneration is a work of God. You must be born again is a reference to God doing it. Now tonight we'll turn to another passage in Acts chapter 20 to consider the important subject of conversion, which includes repentance and faith. May God bless his word to our hearts.